Well, good morning. How are we doing, church family? It's good to see you guys this morning. And if you are tuning in with us as our online community, we're very thankful to be able to welcome you each and every week to worship with us. Thank you for encouraging us with your likes, shares, and comments. And it's good to be together today in the same room to worship God at the beginning of this new year. Enjoying 2021, hopefully. Some of us have been watching the news and we're probably disconcerted with already how this year is going. But what I want to do is, with all of that, which we can all fess up and admit is going on, with all of that, I really want us just to pause, to come together, bring it to God, expunge our minds of this, and fill it up with who He is. So can I pray for us for a second before we begin together? Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as your people. We are truly blessed, Father, to be able to stand together as your church, to be called by the name of the Holy Son of God. And our hearts are conflicted and heavy, and we have so many difficulties that we're dealing with, and questions and confusion. Father, help us to lay those things aside that we might worship you. Father, give us a vision, as you did to Isaiah. Give us a vision of your glory. Help us to know that no matter who is on the earthly throne, Father, we lift up our eyes to you and we see the train of your robe fill the temple. And we know that Christ Jesus is seated at your right hand. We know that he rules and he reigns. We know that everything is in your hand and under control. And we know that your heart towards us is good. So God, we give you the glory and the praise, and we celebrate in joy, Father. We adore you. We're thankful for you, and we ask that you would give us a calm heart that we might be able to lean into your word this morning. In this we pray in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, so what we want to do today is, if you have a Bible, that's good. Let's go ahead and open it up to the book of Philippians, all right? Now, I know last week we had our last lesson in the book of Philippians. You guys know we've been going through that series. And finally, Mike wrapped up the entire series with a lesson on the last few verses of chapter 4, the sort of ending and conclusion of this letter, and talking about the contentment that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, what we want to do, what Mike and I want to do, is something I've never done before, and that is, after the textual series has finished, we just want to back up and take a big picture view of, what did we just read? What did we just study? And we want to take a moment to process Philippians. And we want to do it in two lessons, where we kind of zoom out, we take in the meta picture, the big picture, the sort of macro picture of this book, and try to glean some really important lessons, some takeaways from this book. And the first one out of two, I'm going to do it today, and then next week, Mike is going to address the second one. The first theme, major theme that we want to talk about as we process Philippians is the theme of joy. And a lesson that I'm entitling The Posture of Joy, okay? And I think it's really important for us to consider this, because not only are we constantly inundated with some of the things in the news that I know we're seeing online, we're seeing on the news, our hearts are troubled with the state of certain things that are happening in our country right now, but also because sometimes whenever you look at the posture of joy that Paul has embodied in this letter, sometimes there's a little bit of a disconnect. Right? Sometimes we look at it and we just don't see joy as being that attainable. It seems so elusive. And yet this is something that's mentioned 16 times in this letter. A form of joy, a form of rejoicing. Sometimes Paul's even double dipping in a single verse, or he's mentioning joy over and over again. What are you talking about, Paul? And so that's what I want to try to help us to process a little bit today, if I can. All right? So let's go ahead and start at the most basic, fundamental level. Whenever Paul talks about joy, whenever the New Testament mentions joy, what is it talking about, okay? So first of all, let's just define joy. Now, joy in our text, as mentioned in all these verses that you can find in your bulletin outline, is pretty much what you would guess it would be, It means happiness. It means gladness. There is no secret underlying meaning to the original Greek word, all right? It's the antonym of grief and sorrow. Can we get any clearer? That's what joy is. But here's what makes it unique. Here's what makes Christian joy so absolutely unique for the Christian today, okay? Whenever you think about joy, you have to place it in its context. Whenever we look at the feelings that Paul is experiencing here, what he's expressing, it's all the more enlightening when you consider that he's writing from a prison cell. What's unique about Christian joy is the manner in which we can have it, is the environment in which we can extend it. It's the experience of joy, even in the midst of dire and trying circumstances. It's one thing if a guy is optimistic to you and he's just effervescent and bubbly, talking about, you know, his optimism and how he views life. It's another thing if his feet are ridden with gangrene and he's going to have them amputated, and yet he's still optimistic, right? That completely changes the picture. And that is the kind of joy that we're talking about, this joy that is effusive despite the living circumstances in which Paul is writing. He's writing from a Roman prison. I mean, if you actually look historically into what he's dealing with, it is a cakewalk. Our prisons today are a cakewalk compared to some of the Roman prisons that they would have had in this day. Specifically, Paul's joy is not the result of comfortable circumstances, but of seeing the gospel make progress even in, and especially in, trying circumstances. It's considering the victory of the cross even when things seem to be diametrically opposed to it. That's the sort of Christian joy that we're talking about today. I kind of think of it this way. So I had a daddy's son date with my son Isaac. He's 9 years old. A few weeks ago. And I don't know if you guys recognize this. It's a video game called Minecraft. My son is absolutely obsessed over this computer game that we let him play every once in a while, right? And the other day, we went out on a date, and we were just hanging out and just spending a few hours of quality time together, and that boy talked about Minecraft the entire time. Okay, I don't even think he stopped to take a breath, like, at all. He was just talking about Minecraft and all the different things about Minecraft at this time. And he got to asking me about Daddy, what's an experience point? Right? And if you guys play video games, you guys know what I'm talking about. XP or experience points are things that you gain whenever you defeat an enemy or you have some sort of goal accomplished in a video game. You gain experience points. And the more experience points, the better your character gets and all this kind of stuff. So you might lose hearts, you might get defeated, but if you gain experience points, your character gets better. And I was talking to him about how that's kind of like real life, actually. Because when you do hard things, when you accomplish hard goals, when you discipline yourself, you gain experience, right? Now, fast forward to Christmas Eve, we have our in-laws over, and we're able to spend a little bit of time with them. And Isaac, again, obsessed with Minecraft, decides to show Alan, my father-in-law, this game. And so he's playing it. He's showing him all these different things that he's building. And this zombie creature begins to attack him, right? And Alan's like, hey, you're losing hearts. That's your health. You're losing hearts. And without skipping a beat, my son says, but at gaining experience. And that's so true, right? Like, you think about life, man, there are going to be times whenever it hits you hard and you're going to lose hearts, right? Some of you guys are losing hearts right now, but you're gaining experience. And that's the sort of joy that we're talking about with Paul, is that, yeah, there are going to be times in life when you're going to lose hearts, but you're gaining experience, and in those things can we rejoice. Now, can we just time out for 1 second? Because here's what I want to do. I want to bridge the context just a little bit. We know what Paul was dealing with in his day. We know that Paul is dealing with Middle Eastern suffering and persecution for his faith. And it's in those circumstances in which he found joy. Now, obviously, we can't relate in that way. We can't relate to that depth or that degree. We're not experiencing anything like the persecution that Paul would have dealt with in his day. And even if you think we are not. We're not dealing with that sort of level of persecution. But what we are dealing with, if I'm listening to my generation, if I'm listening even to the words and expressions of people who are in my high school class, fellow Christians who are around my age, right? I think what we're dealing with is not Middle Eastern suffering and persecution, but we are dealing with Western meaninglessness. We're dealing with Western vanity, struggling to find meaning in life, in the ordinary day-to-day. If I were to hear the complaints of my fellow people at this time, in our context, that's what we're suffering from. That's what we're experiencing, is this dearth, this lack of meaningfulness in our day-to-day. But here's my answer to that. The way we counteract that is the same as Paul's way. We counteract that by pursuing what is meaningful. So here's what I want to do. We've just defined what joy is according to the text, but I want to modernize it quite a bit, okay? If I had to define what joy is for us today in the Western world, joy is the choice to celebrate what is meaningful. Joy is the choice to celebrate what is meaningful. Here's what I mean by that, and it's a very deliberate choice of phrase. Joy is the choice, okay? This is not just something that happens because of your circumstance. It's not something you feel just because life is going well for you right now. Hashtag blessed, living my best life right now. That's not what we're talking about. As a matter of fact, researchers, I don't know if you knew this, researchers have said that you really can't change your level of happiness, believe it or not. That if you won the lottery today, it wouldn't take very long for you to begin to find homeostasis, a certain equilibrium in your emotional level, and you would begin to feel the same after you had won the lottery, and especially if you spent it all really quickly. You can't really change the level of your happiness. That is sort of fixed in a way. So we're not talking about something that you naturally feel, whether you're naturally more optimistic and bubbly or whether you're not. We're talking about a choice, a habit, something that you can actually begin to change in your life now. And so therefore, joy is a choice to celebrate. It's not just the idea of feeling this bubbly, good, warm feeling in yourself. I used to read joy that way all the time in the Bible. That is not the word that Paul is using. He's using a particular word that was akin to what the Greeks would do whenever they had gods all over their town marketplaces. They would celebrate. They would rejoice in those gods. They would hold feasts. They would enjoy. They would do essentially what Rick Green led us in doing right after the prayer. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. And no matter what our personal state of life happens to be at this moment, we all sang together that we adore Christ. It's a celebration. Thirdly, joy is not just a choice to celebrate, but it's a choice to celebrate what is meaningful. It's not celebrating any old thing. And whenever I say meaningful, what I'm talking about is when Paul says rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. It's to rejoice in who Christ is and everything that he means for us and our precision with God and all the blessings that we have in the heavenly places in him. And by celebrating those meaningful things, Paul actually concludes we can have a transformed life here and now. Now, if you think that's a stretch, if you think that's just me kind of throwing something out there, I'll prove it to you, okay? Have your Bibles open to the book of Philippians, and we'll see what did Paul rejoice in, okay? In what or through what did Paul rejoice? Well, first of all, let's look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 4, the very first mention of this joy. Paul says, I rejoice always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And he goes on to say in verse 5, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the beginning until now. Why did Paul have joy? Because of the partnership he shared with them in the gospel. Because they were co-laborers in the faith. They were on the same team working for the same goal. Here's a second mention of joy. Chapter 1, verse 18. He talks about these preachers who are preaching not from a sincere position, but seeking to afflict Paul, right? And he says, you know what? Despite all that, despite ulterior motives, I'm going to rejoice. Why? Because Christ is proclaimed. Number 3, verse 19. He actually says he's going to continue to pray, he's going to continue to rejoice, because their prayers for him might actually result in his deliverance from prison. It's not like he didn't want to get out of prison, you guys. He wanted to get out. He was praying and hoping that their prayers would result in his deliverance, but even still, he found a way to rejoice. Number four, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 25, he said that he would actually remain. He would remain. Instead of departing to be with Christ, which is far better, he said he would remain in the flesh because it will result in their joy. He cared about their joy in their faith. Chapter 2 and verse 2, skimming there, he talks about their unity now, another major theme in Philippians. And he says that if they maintain that unity, putting on that mind of Christ, it would complete his joy. That he found joy to see his children, his church that he had planted, working together in Christ-centered unity. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. He's glad for their progress in the faith, even if that means his ultimate death for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's another thing in through which Paul rejoiced. Chapter 2, verse 28. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Talking about the whole camaraderie between Timothy and Epaphroditus and the church between the Philippians and Paul himself, he talks there about the joy that comes from a reunion of those in our faith, of those in our church, of our family members, of seeing them again. There's joy in that. Verse 28, the very next verse. We're to receive each other in joy. We're to receive leaders in the faith with joy. Going on to chapter 3 this time, in verse 1. Are you guys seeing a pattern yet? Chapter 3 in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And whenever you look at his exclamation to rejoice here, it's very similar to what he says in verse 3 when he says, we are the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. That is very similar. That's parallel to what he's saying here. To rejoice in the Lord is the glory in Christ Jesus rather than in your own earthly accomplishments, right? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The church that he planted, painstakingly, I might add, in Acts chapter 16, the church in Philippi, this church is his joy. The next one, chapter 4 and verse 4, the famous one, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. There is no commandment like this in the New Testament, right? We don't get any commandment like, do not fornicate. Again, I shall say, do not fornicate, right? But here he's saying, rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. Celebrate Jesus as your behavior to the outside. It's being seen in tandem with that commandment to be reasonable in verse 5. This is the way that we behave to those in the world. Rejoice. And lastly, as Mike exposited for us last week, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. The fact that his love for this Philippian church is not an unrequited love, but that they revived their concern for him, they prayed for him, they offered him a financial gift to keep his head above water, he rejoices in that. Now, what do we see when we look at Paul's concept of joy here, despite his circumstances? This panorama view is indicative of Paul's attitude all along in Philippi. It's indicative of the way that he was. As a matter of fact, do you remember when he planted this church originally in Acts chapter 16? Do you guys remember the story behind verse 25, and about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It's actually kind of an insane story. What we have here is that Paul has that Macedonian dream, that Macedonian call to go to Macedonia, right? And while he's there, he's in the major city of Philippi, a Roman colony. And there comes this point where he's going around, he's preaching, he's trying to meet with people, and there's this girl who apparently she needs exorcism, okay? She is compelled by a demon to say, hey, these guys preach in the name of the Most High God. And she's just doing that so long. And the text actually tells us, I love the honesty here of Luke, the text tells us that Paul is so annoyed that he finally turns around and says, in the name of Jesus, I expel you. And she doesn't have the power anymore. She can't fortune tell. This family can't get any money, finances provided through her really weird pagan power. And they're thrown in the prison, like without trial. And they're beaten. And while they're in prison, do you know what they do? They begin to moan and groan and complain and say, "Woe is me. I hate my life. I'm a Christian. I have rights. I should be treated a certain way because I'm a Roman citizen." Oh, and they start crying and saying, "I just want to take my life." That's not what they do, is it? The Bible tells us at about midnight, sitting there as Roman citizens with rights in Philippi, with rights, they do not demand those things. But instead, they sit there while rats are probably crawling over them in a dark, dingy cell, their hands and feet in painful stocks. They begin singing hymns to God. And the Bible tells us the prisoners were listening. The world was watching how they responded. With chains and fetters on their feet and hands, singing set them free. Joy set them free. That's what we're talking about here. That's that unique Christian joy. Listen to me. As we take a step back and consider the takeaway, joy is not choosing to have joy. Doesn't mean that you walk around with a stupid grin on your face all day. That's not what it means. I used to think that. I mean, I'm obviously not articulating that way, but I used to think that was sort of like the superficial kind of joy we're supposed to have. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that, as a matter of fact, you deprive of yourself of genuine human emotion, like anger or grief and mourning to be expressed in lament that comes from intense evil and suffering that you face in this world. That's not what it means. That's what it means to be human, is to have those feelings. But it does mean that we choose which wins out at the end of the day. That's what it means. You see, I think of it like the crucifixion itself, right? Like, what story is defining your actions, your life, your mentality, the way that you live? What story are you living out day to day? If it's the gospel story, listen, we have resurrection life. We have glory in the life to come. We have victory over sin, Satan, and death forevermore. We have victory over the present evil powers of darkness. But that doesn't erase the tragedy of Jesus' betrayal, his murder, our culpability with our own sins, the darkest night of his existence, the excruciating pain. It doesn't erase those things. But it does mean that those things don't win in the end. They don't win. Here's what joy is. Joy is ultimately what gets you through. It looks like this. So going back to that narrative, that story, right? That gospel story. Your mind is possessed by the resurrection truth, right? And what the resurrection teaches us is that creation is good, that God loves his world. Just as he says in John 3 and verse 16, God loves his world and good does win out finally. It will win out. That's what the resurrection means. And having your mind inundated, filled to the brim with that, you then make the deliberate choice to celebrate what is meaningful, namely Christ and all that he wills, all that he desires, all that he represents, setting your mind on things above, not on earth, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, all those things. And then by thinking and acting out on that joy, you begin to actually do what is meaningful in this life. Despite how meaningless you might feel that your life is at times. And I know a lot of people struggle with that. You begin to actually do what is meaningful in this life. And then surprise, you discover all of a sudden your life is not so meaningless. Because you're doing meaningful things. We have this Lazarus culture, as I heard it stated. We believe in resurrection life. And so we're about bringing good and beauty and truth and uprightness into the world in which we inhabit now, praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Let me wrap up by finishing and telling you a story, okay? This is a story about the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, actually. And what's happening in this story is that in Nehemiah chapter 8, they gather all the congregation of Israel. And at the beginning, we're told that Ezra the scribe, right, he begins to take the Torah, the law, and he begins to read the Bible to the people who had gathered in Israel at that time. And they're reading it to the point that actually have the priests and Levites and the people trained in the law, they go out into the midst of the people and they begin explaining the word of God, giving them the sense of everything that they had heard. And when they hear these passages, right, in verses 9 through 12 of Nehemiah chapter 8, they celebrate, but not before they initially weep. There is like this congregational lament and sadness and mourning. The whole reason why they were gathered together to read the law, to repent and to celebrate, here's the reason why they were weeping. They were just released from Babylonian slavery. They were there because of their sins, because of the sins of their fathers. They had been punished. They had been brought out of the promised land given to their father Abraham. They have seen the very temple of their God, the temple built by Solomon there, raised to the ground, and some of them died on their way to excruciating enslavement in Babylon. And so they weep. They hear the word of God. They feel contrition and conviction based on their sin, and they weep. And it astounds me. Do you know what it says there in chapter 8, beginning in verse 9? I want to read it to you. Nehemiah chapter 8, it would help if I turn there, beginning in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Whatever Christian joy is, and we spent a major portion of our time talking about it, it's ultimately what gets you through at the end of the day. Despite the necessity at times to weep and to lament, despite the drive to do so emotionally, at the end of the day, we're told, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so there is a time to celebrate, even and especially in the midst of darkness, when we're in prison, so to speak, when we're dealing with the difficulties that we see in and about and all around us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I hope that's helped us to process joy a little bit better, especially with dealing with some of the questions I've received about meaninglessness and so forth and vanity, but I hope that that's good for us to meditate on here and now. If you're not a Christian today, I want you to know that there is a joy waiting for us, that we receive that joy in and through Jesus Christ when we put him on in allegiance through the waters of baptism, raising to walk in this newness of life, this resurrection life, in which we find meaning and we find that ability to pray to the Lord, to love God, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, we want to help you. If you are and you've been dealing with something, we also want to help encourage you and strengthen you and pray for you. If you have any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.